Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the introduction to this sermon has been done already by you. I want you to turn back in your liturgy to page 4 to the responsive reading and just look at that for a few moments. I'm going to be quiet. Remember what you said? You said that Christian education needs to happen. And you didn't say in the home and in the church, but that's when where it needs to happen, and possibly in a Christian school, if there's a Christian school. But the children of the covenant need to learn the wonderful deeds of the Lord, that the generation to come might know those things and might declare them to their children, that we may praise the Lord for His great and wonderful salvation. That's what the sermon is about. It's about Christian education or covenant nurture. That seeks to fulfill, in conjunction with worship and evangelism, the mandate of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of the Gentiles, baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what Jesus said to His apostles. Christian education of the whole church of God is important indeed. For as we heard in Jesus' last words, it is the climax of the Great Commission. But don't miss the woods for the trees. The task is not something subordinate. It is our mission. It is your mission. I see Christian education as perhaps the most fundamental of the three: evangelism, worship, and Christian education. I don't say most important, but I do say most fundamental because it is essential to the others. If the church is not educated as to its nature and calling, it may be expected not to engage covenantally in its mission or its worship. But just what is Christian education or Christian nurture? What should the teaching in your church and in your homes be like? For a definition, let me draw upon this wonderful scene that I just read to you, depicted in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses takes off his shoes. You remembered it well, didn't you, as you heard it? Drawing from this text, perhaps this definition of Christian education will not be too far off target. And listen up, because this is what the sermon is all about. The teaching of God's great covenant name, which He has graciously revealed to His people. First of all, we note God's name requested. If I go to the Israelites and say to them, "You're about ready to be brought out of this land by God," they will say, "What is His name?" Moses predicted that that question would come forth. Now, why ever would the Israelites ever ask such a thing? Apparently because, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, 6 and verse 3, God says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." When Moses would answer Israel's request, "What is His name?" he would open the door for what we would call Christian nurture or Christian education. For then as now, over against Pharaoh, over against cultured paganism, the covenantal nature of God's person would be learned, would be seen, and would be displayed. Yahweh, I am who I am. That's the answer to their question, what is His name? Yahweh. As later described in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. To ask Moses, what is His name, is really to say, what is His like? What is He like? Teach us, nurture us, educate us. What kind of God is He? Like Baal and Ashtaroth? You know who they were, don't you? They were like the real common Near Eastern gods. Baal, we sometimes call him Baal, but it's really two syllables. Baal was your god of agriculture. He was in charge of food. So he was kind of like an important god, since everybody likes to eat. So if you want to eat, you pray to Baal. And if you want to be strong as a nation, you got to have kids. And there was a particular goddess of having kids, and that was Ashtaroth. Now, both of these two, Baal and Ashtaroth, were thought of to be so wonderful and great that we better pluralize their name, make them seem bigger. So the Baal became Baalim. That's Baals. That's why you read about the Baals sometimes in the Bible. And Ashtaroth was sometimes called Asherim. That's the plural. So the real big Ashtaroth. Food and babies. This is important. So pray to them. There's a wee problem, however, with Baal and Ashtaroth. They are existentially challenged. They're not there. They don't exist. Their names are I Ain't. So Moses is to tell the people of Israel, your God's name is Yahweh. I am. Now there was generally among the people of the nations of ancient times a reluctance to give out one's name. Sort of superstitious. But in Moses' day, this reluctance, that still persists today, I understand. Missionaries tell me among some tribes in the world that they won't tell you their baby's name. They think that you're going to get power over the baby or something, if you know the baby's name. In Moses' day, this reluctance was also imputed to the gods. Thus, a desire to know God's name might have been interpreted as high presumption. But the wonder is that God doesn't hesitate in the least to tell them. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Tell them my name. Grace and love, my friends. God gives Himself fully. You could say He exposes Himself. And when the fullness of revelation of His covenant purpose comes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, things don't change. They only become clearer than ever. Acts 15, 17. We're told that Jesus Christ will build His church. Why? In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord. Moses doesn't just tell the Israelites that His name is I Am. Jesus Christ tells His church His name is I Am. He's not only the Israelites' God, He is your God. And I'm here this morning to announce that to you. You see, my friends, Midian's bush and Pentecost's fiery tongues are one and the same. Burning love of the God who is there as Francis Schaeffer called him, who will be not deterred in his mind-boggling, at least to us, purpose to rescue a very large portion of hell-deserving sinners. Thus, the gospel is not more clearly stated than it is in these terms which breathe that air of Midian Pentecost. Romans 10:13. Do you know it? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, what? You bet. We'll be saved. We'll be saved. No wonder then that Christ educates us that when we pray before all else, we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and now comes our first request. Hallowed be your name. That's what we want. We want his name to be lifted up, hallowed, praised by us and by all. So, it's not so much requesting to know his name in order that we might invoke him, get something from him, but rather requesting the one whose name is Yahweh, I am, to know us. He's the one with the power to save. Now, you need to know that in Old Testament times, the scribes were fearful of pronouncing this name Yahweh. Did you notice that I was not struck with a thunderbolt when I said the name? It's not going to happen. They were wrong. They thought that something bad would happen if we would just utter the name Yahweh. So what they did was they mixed Adonai, another Hebrew word meaning Lord, with Yahweh. They took the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai. Just take my word for it. And they mixed them together and they come up with Jehovah. That's where Jehovah comes from. So they thought, now we're safe. We can say Jehovah and we're not saying Yahweh. So nothing bad will happen to us. Silliness. But you know, something is not silly. What food stores have you got here? We have Giant and Albertsons. Okay, so you're in the Albertsons checkout line. Huh? And the lady in front of you, she's fumbling through her pocketbook and she says, Oh my God, I forgot my checkbook. How do you feel about that? That hurts, doesn't it? It hurts deeply that she should have upon her lips the name of God about checkbooks. God's name is important. He's got a whole commandment about it. He only gets 4 for himself. 6 about our relation to each other. 4 about our relationship to him. And he burns one of them on his name. Don't take it lightly. He will rather record and put his name on his people. He said to the Israelites, and this is recorded in Exodus 20, 24, when you get to Canaan, you will make an altar and you will sacrifice on it. Not everywhere, but in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you and bless you. You, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, carry the name of God about with you. Like the people of God in the Old Testament did, as they were told in through the prophet Isaiah, You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. My servant whom I have chosen in order that you might know and understand and believe me and know that I am. Before me there was no God formed and there will be none after me. You are witnesses to the true God, the God who is not existentially challenged, the God whose name is Yahweh, I am. Thus his name is that which we invoke in prayer of praise, because he is the one he is, not because we happen to know his name so we can get stuff from him. So it's not that God's name is useful to us. We, by God's mercy, we hope will be useful to him. Remember the mistake of the Israelites? in their battle with the Philistines. Well, remember what happened that day? They thought, let's see, we're going to go fight these Philistines. Maybe it'd be kind of nice if God were with us. So let's go get him. So they went into the tabernacle and they got the Ark of the Covenant. And they dragged it out of the tabernacle and they took it into battle and they said, this is going to be a piece of cake because we got God. The only trouble is, it doesn't work that way. And they got creamed. You see, the point is not that we have God, but that he has us. Not that we know his name, but that the God whose name is I Am knows us. That's what you heard in the absolution for your sins, that you confessed, that the God who is there says to you, you are forgiven, you who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Christian education, covenant nurture, is the church mobilized to answer the request for God's name. It's that aspect of our mission, our worship, our life as a church that maximizes the gifts and the resources and the tools which God has given to the church in his officers, in his word, in our confession and catechisms, so that we may respond to the great question that's being asked by our children. Daddy, what is his name? Tell me. It's asked by every age group, so we respond to them at every age level. It's asked by believers, so we respond with teaching in the church. You have teaching on Sunday mornings. You have teaching Sunday evenings. You have men's meetings. You have women's meetings. You're teaching all the time because that's what you're about. You're answering the question, what is his name? And so you also respond in teaching evangelism, and you answer the question of your neighbors who say, what is his name? What's he about? What is this Christianity stuff? And you tell them the great deeds of grace which God has performed in Jesus Christ. And you call them to come to the Savior. And you assure them, if you do, you will be saved by that name. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, you need to take your shoes off your feet with Moses and by grace catch your breath as you receive the awesome responsibility to carry the name of Yahweh in Temecula and surrounding environs. Yes, even to the strongholds of Pharaoh and Satan, he's still here, there to utterly confound him whose forces are totally incompetent to prevail against that church, which is the bride of Christ, the apple of Yahweh's eye. God's name requested. Now, secondly, God's name revealed. Verse 14, I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. Tell them, I am has sent me. What I have been, who I am now, and who I will be, I am that. That's my exegesis of the name Yahweh. But what does that name mean? What does it imply? Well, it means and implies that God is a person. He has a name. The purpose of God's name is not to distinguish him from other gods. We don't have to worry about that, for they're not there. But the purpose of his name is rather to distinguish him from all his creation. You see, I'm a Van Tillian. Cornelius Van Til taught me at Westminster Seminary that there's one diagram, Tyson, never forget. You draw two circles, one big one and one little one. The big one is I am, that's God, and the little one is everything else. And that's why his name is I am. It's to distinguish the big circle from the little circle. God is. God is God. To worship him is to recognize with humility and joy his uniqueness. His, you ready for this? Aseity. There you go, kids. There's a new vocabulary word for you. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Probably the first time in your life you ever heard it, maybe even the adults, because we don't use it. I checked it in my Webster's Intercollegiate Dictionary, and it isn't even there. Nobody uses it anymore, but it is a wonderful word. It's a word that means something that is not expressed by any other word we have in our vocabulary. God's aseity is this. He's unique because he's not derived from anywhere else or anyone else. You can't get behind him. You can get behind the little circle. The little circle is what God has created. But you can't get behind God and find out, where did he come from? Who made him? Why is he there? Why is he like what he's like and not like something else? That's his aseity. It's his independence. It's his perfect freedom to be what he is. That's your faith, Christian, because you worship the Yahweh who has this wonderful, particular, blessed characteristic. He is, in the somewhat modernized words of our confession of faith, without passive properties. The old Westminster Confession used to say he's without passions, but that was confusing. So Christian Education Committee of our church has given a modern English version of the confession. Don't confuse that with the real one, but it's to help you to understand. And at this point, they say, without passive properties. That's what they meant back in 1643. They meant his aseity. He's not passive. He doesn't depend on anybody else. He just is. And that's his name. Isn't that wonderful? To stand on such a foundation. Well, he's more than that. His name implies his eternity from everlasting to everlasting. He is who he is. He is also faithful. Perhaps chiefly he is faithful. And that's what the Israelites understood by the name Yahweh, especially that he is the covenant God. He's the God you can count on. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the Redeemer of Israel, and he is unchangeable. Now, that doesn't mean that he's unconcerned. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever in his gracious concern. That's what makes him so separate, so holy. He is Yahweh the faithful, not Yahweh the fickle, like we are. And the goodness of God and salvation is more and more revealed in the Old Testament as he opens up the fingers of his hands and he lets us see what he's got in store for the people of his grace. The Exodus, the Red Sea, the Promised Land, the Judges, the Kings, the expanse of the nation, the exile and the return, all leading up to the Messiah. And when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, stood on this earth, he said, "You shall die in your sins." He said this to the unbelieving Israelites, particularly the Pharisees. "You shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am." When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. "Truly, truly, I tell you," this is John 8:58. "Truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's why they killed him. That's why they crucified him on the cross. Because he said he was God. If you're bothered by that lady in the food store and her blasphemy, what do you think those Pharisees thought when Jesus said, "My name is Yahweh"? And it happened again at Gethsemane, right before the cross. The Bible tells us, "When therefore he said to them, I am," you know, because they said, "Are you the one that we've come to arrest?" And he said, "I am." The Bible says that they drew back and fell to the ground. He knocked them over with the name of God. No wonder Moses took his shoes off his feet. Power in the name of God. Now, your congregational nurturing of the children, the young people, and the adults in this place, whether it takes place in your Sunday morning, Sunday school, which you're not having this morning, I understand, or your Sunday evening time, or your Bible studies for men or women, or especially your catechetical nurturing and your family worship in your homes, all of that. All of that nurturing and all of that education is going to be, I hope, Well, it must be. Theocentric. You're not imparting some common morality. You're teaching the name of God, the only one. It's going to also be Christocentric because you're going to pay attention to the fact that Jesus Christ said that I am that God and I am your Savior. It's going to be bibliocentric also because you're not distilling the best of human thought. You're, in the words of Psalm 78, you're going to describe the wonderful deeds of the Lord which you find out about in this Bible. You're going to spend all your lives delving into it, learning it, thanking God for it. God's name revealed. Now, thirdly and lastly, God's name remembered. This is verse 15 where God says, this is my memorial name for all generations. Moses needed to take his shoes off his feet, and we do too. We read in verse 6, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. I think of a song of Don McLean back when I was in college, I think it was, many, many years ago. And here was one verse of that song. What can you know? Nothing but what you perceive. What can you show of what you believe? What a godless pagan song that was. His implication was nothing. You can't show anything of what you believe because the only thing you can know is what you perceive. We know that that's not true. He wants to know where our God is. He wants to know God's name if he has one. This is how we remember God's name. We worship him. We love the brethren. We proclaim the gospel. We see our behavior changed. We witness to his grace and we teach our children. Mr. McLean, that's what we do. But chiefly God's name is remembered as the gracious name. He is the God of grace. Love God and give glory to his name. Adore him and thank him, not merely in words, but in deeds. Teach your children. Pray to him and believe his answer. Obey him. He is unchangeable. His commands remain unaltered. The scripture, you cannot get away with sin. Witness, saints have the Father's name written on their foreheads. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Let his name show on your forehead, congregation. Be ashamed. Declare his name. Declare his doings. Maybe some of you have relatives and loved ones who do not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins. They need to learn the name of God before they face a dismal future if they should die, for they must appear next then before the judgment seat of the I Am one day. Tell them! Tell them that there is hope for sinners in the gospel of grace. Pray for them and testify to them of your joy and peace in the Lord, whose name is I Am. Christian education, covenant nurture, is building the memory of God's name in living people, that they might live with him forever, rather than die everlastingly in hell. It's teaching God's name. Things can be reduced that much. For in the name of God, we have the germ of all that we need to know. Covenant nurture demands then obedience on our part to the commission laid upon our father Moses at the bush and upon the apostles in Galilee to make that name known and to disciple the nations into that name. I am who I am is his name. And learning the significance of that name has effect on all our worship, our theology, our education, our evangelism, our morality. It means that he is what he is because it's good that he's that, and that he does not change, and that his purposes of salvation will come to fruition. It means, in short, that God, in the words of our catechism, has not left all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, but has, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That's the meaning of his name. And teaching the meaning of the name of God is the goal of covenant nurture. Such a principle of education of our children and of ourselves in the church and in the home gives stability and direction and focus, doesn't it, to all that we teach. It's our starting point and it's our goal. There is no more precious gift, parents, you can give your children. And there's no more precious gift that you can give Temecula Providence Church than the knowledge and the memory of this name, Yahweh. I am.